Let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke. We're going to be continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke together. If you need a copy of the Bible, get the attention of one of the greeters as they make their way down the aisles in just a minute. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. If you want, you can take it home with you at the end of the day, or you can leave it here, whatever. But you can use the table of contents if you need to find a book in the New Testament called the book of Luke. It's one of the Gospels that tells the story of Jesus' life from his birth to his death and resurrection. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 together today. Gospel of Luke chapter 9. You know, the Christian life is more like a marathon than a sprint, right? So we all know so many wonderful, exciting things, energizing things about what the Christian life is like. And yet somewhere in the middle of that marathon, for so many believers who walk with the Lord over the years and over the decades, somewhere in the middle of that marathon race, believers often run into a period of time in their lives where, you know, where things just kind of go into a bit of a tailspin. It seems like things are just very shaky, and maybe when we first became believers, there was this crystal clear sense of focus and energy and direction, and I know what I'm doing, I know why I'm doing it, I'm all in, I'm all there, I'm charging forward, and then maybe after 10 years or maybe after 20 years of following the Lord, we can get into this season where it's like, I don't know what I'm doing, I don't know why I'm doing it, I don't know what I'm going to pour out my energy for. We're kind of looking here and looking there, and maybe we start running after, you know, these things over here, and we start running after these things over there, and we get into this tailspin, we get kind of shaky and so forth. Why is it that so many believers find themselves in this place where their life feels so unstable and where their following of Jesus seems so shaky and distracted? Why is it that that happens? And what will keep us from getting into a tailspin like that? What will keep you from ending up at a point in your Christian life where things are kind of shaky and looking this way and that way and kind of spinning from here to there? That question was actually asked by an old theologian named John Owen at the very end of his life. As an older man, in fact, the last book that he wrote is a book called The Glory of Christ. It was sent to the publisher on the day that he died, if I'm not mistaken. And toward the end of that book, he picks up this theme of what will keep believers following Christ with energy, with passion, with fruitfulness, with steadfastness, all the way to the end of their Christian lives. What will help them do that? And listen to how John Owen answers that question. He says, only a sight of his glory, only a sight of Jesus' glory, and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So you get the image there, right? So some of us are like from the iPhone generation. We have no idea what a magnetized needle is, right? I won't make you raise your hand even. But you get the idea of a compass, right? Have you ever held a compass in your hand, you know? And you hold a compass and you turn it. And what does the needle do? If you turn it, it kind of goes, you know, and it bounces around. And it spins this way and that. And it's very shaky and bouncy because it's pulled towards something. And so if it tries to get spun in a different direction, it tries to kind of bounce its way back, but there's a lot of movement and bouncing going along with it, right? John Owen says the heart of a believer is like a magnetized needle. There's something in our hearts that knows there is nothing more glorious and nothing more satisfying than Jesus Christ. And yet this world and the flesh and the devil keep pulling us and pulling our attention in different directions. And so there's this shaking and this bouncing that happens as our hearts are magnetized and pulled back to Christ. Only a sight of Jesus' glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So also a believer, magnetized by the love of Christ, will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds his glory. Make up your mind, John Owen says. Make up your mind that to behold the glory of God by beholding the glory of Christ is the greatest privilege which is given to believers in this life. This is the dawning of heaven. It is the first taste of that heavenly glory which God has prepared for us. For this is eternal life, to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. You see how John Owen is answering that question of why it is that some believers kind of find ourselves, why you and I have sometimes found ourselves in this place where we're kind of bouncing from here to there. Is because our hearts and our minds are not fixed on the glory of Jesus Christ. Even though we may know something, even though we may know much about his glory in our heads, when our hearts are not captivated, when our hearts are not fixed on Jesus Christ in all of his glory, there's this shakiness, this bounciness, this spinning that tends to come about in our lives. And by the way, it's not only this issue of spinning that comes about or that is addressed in the Christian life by beholding the glory of Jesus. Why is it that we get so messed up by criticism from other people? Why is it that our boss's criticism, why is it that mom's criticism, why is it that dad's criticism hits us so deeply and sends us into a tailspin? Isn't it because we've held others in higher esteem than Jesus Christ, whose love and affection for us is already secured? What about parenting and disciple making? Why is it that in parenting and disciple making we have so much trouble continuing on faithfully in the course? Is it because we haven't stopped to realize that in order to make disciples of Jesus who love Jesus, first we need to be disciples of Jesus who love Jesus? It's very, very difficult to make disciples of Jesus who love Jesus in our homes, in our community. It's very difficult to do that if we ourselves are not disciples of Jesus who love Jesus. Disciple-making, parenting, maintaining our cool in the workplace, keeping a steady focus and a constant fixed focus in the marathon of the Christian life, all of these are helped greatly by this issue of beholding the glory of Jesus Christ above all other things in this world. And this morning, we're going to look together at a passage of Scripture in which the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is unveiled a little bit before us. A passage which invites us to turn our hearts, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, and to look full in his wonderful face. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 9, and I'll begin reading in verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is God's word. Let's just take a moment and ask God to minister to us through his word this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit's power and work in our lives right now, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things. Enlarge our hearts that we might take in a little bit more deeply the glory, the majesty, the wonder of who Jesus is. God, may our hearts, may our lives be stabilized and energized and motivated by this unveiling of the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in this passage of Scripture, we see the glory of Jesus a little bit more clearly. And I want to just kind of unpack and walk through this account known as the Transfiguration of Jesus. I want to walk through this account of the Transfiguration of Jesus in three parts here. Part one is a glorious unveiling. A glorious unveiling. Jesus has gone up into the hills in order to pray. Jesus understood that this is where true refreshing is found. Jesus understood this is where true vision is discovered, in fellowship with the Father. And he invites some of his disciples to come along with him. Three of his closest disciples are invited to come and fellowship with the Father along with him. And as he's there on the hillside praying in fellowship with God, something remarkable happens. In verse 29, we read that Jesus' face went through a change. His skin looked different. His face begins to shine with glory. Matthew and Mark say that Jesus' face is transfigured. The Greek word that they use is the word from which we get the word metamorphosis. His face went through a metamorphosis right now. Now, some of us have not been in high school for a while, so we've forgotten what a metamorphosis is. You know what metamorphosis is? Metamorphosis is when a plain old ugly, weirdo-looking caterpillar that crawls in the mud goes into a little cocoon, and then in its time in the cocoon, something in its DNA is unleashed so that this ordinary, plain-looking little caterpillar thing that crawls in the mud every day of its life all of a sudden comes out with part of its true identity that up until now has been completely hidden from plain sight, is now unveiled, and it comes out in brilliant, splendid colors that you would never have guessed if you hadn't done this in a science experiment before. It comes out with wings. A caterpillar that lived its life crawling in the mud comes out with wings on its back. This crawling little critter all of a sudden is able to fly. That's a metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. And if you had never done this experiment, you would see the butterfly and you would say, there's no way that butterfly is the same being as that muddy little caterpillar. No way! And yet through metamorphosis, something of the caterpillar's DNA, something of the caterpillar's identity is revealed that we would never have guessed just by looking at it. And here in this moment of transfiguration, something similar happens in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, let me do just a little bit of theology here for a second. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human, not halfway God and halfway human mingled in between. Jesus is God in flesh. Truly God, truly man. And early on in our series here in the book of Luke, we spend some time talking about the real humanness of Jesus. He had flesh and bones. He went through puberty like we went through puberty. He's a human. He was made like his brothers in every respect except without sin. He's totally human. In fact, he's so human that to meet him and look at him with the plain eye, you would never guess who he truly is. Isaiah spoke of Christ saying he had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. There was no form, nothing about his form that would make us attracted to him. In other words, if Jesus had walked in the room, he would not have been any taller than anybody else. He wouldn't have been the most ripped guy around. He wouldn't have been any better looking than anyone else in the room. He certainly didn't have a little glowing, circly thing around his head. And I'm pretty sure he didn't have a perm like so many 1950s paintings imagined. Can't prove that one, though. Jesus would have walked in the room, he would have said, this is the most ordinary looking fellow over here. He's just a common, ordinary guy. Nothing unusual about him. And here, for one brief moment, his face is visibly transformed, much in the same way that a caterpillar's appearance reveals something of its identity after a metamorphosis that you never would have guessed before by looking at it. So Jesus is visibly transformed in such a way that something about his true identity is revealed, something that you never would have guessed just by looking at his plain old ordinary guy face before. His skin is aglow with glory. The visible presence of God shines out of his face. And all of a sudden, the disciples, kneeling sleepily nearby, are confronted with this fact. Jesus is far more glorious than they had yet realized. I mean, they had knew a lot of stuff about Jesus in their brains. They'd even got far enough to figure out earlier in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus is the Messiah. They get some important stuff. You give them a theology test at this point, they can get some right answers. Jesus is the Messiah. Good job, you got the right answer. And yet right here in this moment, as something is transformed in Jesus' face and something of his true identity as God is revealed to them, they realize Jesus is far more glorious than I had yet dared to imagine. There's far more to him than I've discovered yet. And as I've been reading and musing over this account of the transfiguration of Jesus, it struck me this week. Man, even on this side of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, even with God's Spirit living within me, even after years of reading the Bible and communing with God in fellowship and prayer, man, there is still far more glory in Jesus Christ than I have yet beheld. Jesus is still far more glorious than I've grasped. He's still far more majestic than I've fathomed. And I think this is the first lesson that this puts in front of us. Brother or sister, however long you've walked with Jesus Christ, do you realize Jesus is even more glorious than you've seen up until this point in your walk with him? I wonder how many of us would get to know a little bit about Jesus after a year or 2 years of following him. Maybe it's even more dangerous after 10 or 20 years of following Jesus. We think, I've read all the books, I've learned all the theological ideas, I've memorized the verses, I tried it all, and frankly, my heart's kind of bored with Jesus. And then we make this wrong assumption. If my heart is bored with Jesus, it must reflect that Jesus is boring, instead of the fact that my perception is just off. And this passage reminds us, like few other passages in Scripture, if you have become bored with Jesus Christ, it's not because there's no more of Jesus' glory to discover. It's because your heart has wandered into focusing on other things. Brothers and sisters, let this conviction sink deep into our souls. There is far more glory to Jesus Christ than we have yet beheld, than we've yet fathomed. And therefore, let's continue to stand in awe of him. Let's continue to draw near to God through faith in prayer and cry out that his Holy Spirit would open our eyes to behold the wonder and the majesty of our great and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's continue to dig into the scriptures with this conviction that God's Spirit will show us Jesus. And what on earth could gladden our hearts more than that? That's part one of this passage, a glorious unveiling of the true identity of Jesus Christ. Part two is a glorious discussion. A glorious discussion. After Jesus' glorious identity is unveiled and his face begins to glow, something else appears here in this passage. Not only the appearance of Jesus' face that's glorious, but now there are two other figures standing there also with a radiatingly glorious appearance. Moses and Elijah. Now, if you're new to the Bible, that probably doesn't mean anything at all to you, but track with me here. Moses and Elijah died a long, long, long time, or I should say they went to be with the Lord a long, long, long time before this passage. And so let me just admit it. This is weird. Jesus is talking with people who aren't alive, who lived hundreds of years ago, and yet they are alive. And they're there, and they're present, and they're shining in glory. Somehow or other, in this moment of communion with God, this remarkably amazing thing happens. These two men step out of the presence of God and begin talking with Jesus. How does that happen exactly? I don't know. But it happened. And these two men step out of glory, and they begin talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Moses and one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. In Jesus' day, one of the ways that people would talk about the Bible, they wouldn't say, let's go and pick up the Bible. More often, they would say, let's go pick up the law and the prophets. Let's go pick up the books of Moses and the prophets. And you see how something is happening here that's meant to communicate something to the disciples. As Moses, the writer of the first five books of the Bible, and as Elijah, one of the great representative prophets in Israel's history, are standing before Jesus talking with him. This speaks of how all of the writings of Scripture, all of God's redemptive plan across the years, across the centuries, are being fulfilled in this one man, Jesus Christ. All of the law and all of the prophets are looking forward to Jesus Christ and find their happy fulfillment in him. We might go a step further in thinking about Moses and Elijah. Why these two men? Why are they allowed to speak with Jesus in this moment? Maybe it has something to do with the fact that Moses led God's people into one of the greatest deliverances in the history of redemption. You know the story of Exodus? Moses leads God's people out of slavery into freedom, and leads them all the way to the riverbanks of their new home. It's one of the most remarkable and glorious moments of redemption in Israel's history. Elijah, however, represents one of the greatest moments of redemptive history yet to come. On the last page of the Old Testament, as we have it printed, there's a prophecy in Malachi 4:5 that Elijah will usher in the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so here are these two figures representing God's amazing redemptive work in the past and representing God's amazing redemptive work yet to come. And here they are standing before Jesus, looking full in his wonderful face with smiles in their hearts, conversing with him. Matthew and Mark, as they talk about the transfiguration, kind of stop at this point in the story and jump forward. It's interesting, you know, Luke says he went and talked to the eyewitnesses in Luke chapter 1. He went and talked to people who saw these things happen. And there are a number of times where you can kind of imagine Luke saying, hey, you know, John, I got a few questions for you. I've read some of the stories, I've read some of the accounts about how you were there on that holy mountain when Jesus' face looked glorious and like Moses and Elijah were there. That's crazy. John, can you tell us what they were talking about? I'm really interested to know. And apparently John says, yeah, I can tell you what they were talking about. I was right there. I saw it. You know what they were talking about? Look with me, if you would, at our passage. Verse 31, you know, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. And if you have the ESV like I do, there's a little footnote there. You see what the footnote says? I'll tell you what the Greek word is. I bet you can guess what the Greek word means. The Greek word is exodus. You guess what that means? It's talking about the exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish. The great deliverance that Jesus is about to accomplish when he goes to Jerusalem to die and to rise again. So get this. Here are Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest figures in all of the Bible. And they get a moment to come and talk with the Lord Jesus Christ while he's walking on earth. And you know what they want to talk to him about? I mean, make sure this is clear in your mind. They're not coaching him. They didn't come to Jesus to give him some good tips. They came to Jesus to worship him, to adore him, and to recognize he is the true and greater Moses. Moses comes and says, you're the true and greater prophet. You're the true and greater redeemer. You're the true and greater liberator. You can almost imagine Moses with tears in his eyes, just talking about these things. Jesus, I remember that day when I had the privilege of leading hundreds of thousands of God's people across the Red Sea and out of slavery and into new freedom, and how I got to lead them across the desert and toward their new home, which never lived up to its expectations, which never lived up to all of God's magnificent promises that we had hoped for. But Jesus, I'm seeing it now. It's becoming clearer. You've come to accomplish an even greater exodus. Jesus, you've come to lead not just hundreds of thousands, but hundreds of millions of people. Not just out of slavery to a human oppressor, as significant as that is. You've come to lead people out of slavery to sin and Satan and death itself. You've come to liberate people from their slavery to sin and death. And you've come to lead them out into a new freedom, a new life. And you've come to bring them not just to the banks of a river of a new home that will disappoint and will not live up to everyone's expectations, but you've come to deliver them all the way to the ultimate promised land, to their true home, to the place of true rest, to the place of true and eternal joy and delight. Can you imagine the tears falling off Moses' face as he talks with Jesus about this glorious exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish on behalf of many hundreds of millions of sinful people from nations and tribes and languages around the planet, from this culture and that culture, from this corner of the earth to that corner of the earth? Can you imagine the tears on Moses' eyes as he recounts slaying the lambs there in Egypt, sprinkling their blood over the doorposts so that death would pass over God's people wherever the blood of the lamb was seen? Can you imagine the tears on his face as he looks into the eyes of Jesus and says, Jesus, you are accomplishing a greater exodus. Slaying not just lambs with woolly coats, but giving your own life, your own blood, to redeem countless millions for eternity. This glorious discussion reminds us that Jesus is not just one of many important figures in human history. Jesus is not just an effective teacher. He's not even just one of the prophets like Moses and Elijah. At the end of this scene, what's going to be left? Moses, Elijah gone, only Jesus. The true and greater Moses, the true and greater Elijah, the great Redeemer himself is all we truly need. This passage and in the glorious discussion that we read about here, it leads us to a place of kneeling beside the heavenly host who right now, according to Revelation 5, are crying out in passionate worship, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, Lamb of God. Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you have purchased people from every nation and language and tribe and tongue. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This passage invites us to come along with the heavenly multitude and worship Jesus as our great Redeemer. And that leads us to the third part of this passage, the glorious declaration. This is really actually where the passage crescendos, where it climaxes. This is what all of the rest of this passage is leading up to. We've seen the glory of Jesus' person kind of unveiled, his godness, his glorious godness. He's kind of, the veil is lifted up so that we could see a little more clearly. He's greater than we would have imagined. We've seen something of his redeeming plan and how he is right at the middle of all of God's plans for all of history. And we're stirred and drawn to worship him as the Lamb who was slain, the Redeemer who leads into the greater Exodus. And then there's something even more wonderful. This cloud appears. This cloud. And perhaps when we read the passage, we first kind of start to think of the cloud as maybe some dark, gloomy thing. In our culture, cloud is often dark and gloomy and something that takes away your ability to see. You know what we need to think of here? We need to think of the cloud that surrounded Mount Sinai when Moses went up and met with God. This cloud is not a cloud of darkness. It's a cloud of the glorious light of God's personal presence. It's not a cloud of darkness and murkiness and confusion. It's a cloud of true light. It's the manifestation of the glorious presence of God on earth. So no wonder the three disciples, they're kind of groggy. They're waking up because they've been doing the thing they do best while Jesus is praying. They've been snoozing. Like they often do while Jesus prays. It's in nap time. You're kind of tired. And it's like, what in the world is going on here? There are men here, and we don't know what's going on. And then Peter does one of the other things he does really well. He just says something dumb, you know? It's just like, I'm tired here, but these guys look up. Jesus, we'll make some tents. You just set up camp right here on the mountain. We'll all live here in glory. This will be awesome. He just, you know, Peter's just like, I don't know, this is really glorious, this is really amazing, and I don't know what else to do except Jesus, don't let it end. You know, I mean, and I don't know if you've ever had that kind of mountaintop experience before, where you're up there in the presence of God, and you're just like, Jesus, this is what it's all about, don't let it end, I want to stay here forever. I want to go back to the rest of life in this broken world. And I love how Luke says he didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know what he was asking. He didn't get it. Because you see, Jesus' plan for Peter and for you and for me is not just that we would have, moments of refreshing in the middle of a world that is still broken and badly in need of redemption. Jesus' intention was to give his life as a ransom for many, and then to return one day and make all things gloriously new. So that then, on the other side of all things being made new, we can live forever in the new heavens and the new earth with all things made right. No more injustice, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrows, tears wiped away from our faces. then we can know God in eternal joy and wonder. Jesus' plan isn't to give just a few people a little bit of joy in the middle of a world that still badly needs to be redeemed. Jesus gives us those moments. He gave Peter this moment. He gives us these moments in worship and in God's presence, not to say this is where we belong forever. This world is still so badly broken, still so badly in need of redemption, but he gives us those moments as a taste, to stir our hearts, to strengthen our souls, to keep on going until we get to that place where we're with him forever. And so as Peter is asking what he knows not about, this cloud comes. And it represents God's presence even more fully. And the disciples are afraid. They're fearful. We don't know what to do. I mean, like in the book of Exodus, there's like thunder and lightning and only Moses. I mean, it's just like scary stuff. What's going to happen to us? And they're there just enveloped in this cloud of the blinding light of God's glorious presence. And then there is this glorious declaration that rings out. You know what this whole thing has been about? It's all here to show us something about Jesus. A voice rings out. God's own voice comes and says, "This is my son." Peter, John, James, don't be confused. Moses is wonderfully important. His words written in the scripture are powerful. The life and the teaching of Elijah are magnificently important. But don't be confused. This is my son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. In Jesus' day, there were a lot of questions about who Jesus truly is. A lot of questions about his true identity. We've seen that even in Luke chapter 9, just the previous couple paragraphs. We've seen even someone, a hardened man like Herod, is saying, "Who is this Jesus fellow? Is he like John? Is he like Elijah? Is he like one of the prophets of old? Who is this Jesus guy?" Jesus asks his disciples, "Well, who is everyone saying that I am?" There's all kinds of answers out there. There's all kinds of different answers. Some people say this about Jesus. Some people say that about Jesus. Some people say he's a prophet and a good teacher. Some people say he's more than that. Some people say he's a criminal. I mean, there are all kinds of different perspectives of Jesus. It's kind of like our world today, right? All kinds of different views of Jesus. You walk around the streets here in our community and say, "Have you ever heard of Jesus?" Everybody, I think everybody's heard of Jesus one way or another. The question is, who do you say that Jesus is? As you ask that question, you get all kinds of different answers. Muslims believe there was a guy named Jesus. In fact, they say that he was a very important prophet. The Quran says he's a very important prophet. But Muslims deny that he was the Son of God who came to give his life as a ransom for many, dying on the cross and rising again in victory over the dead. Many Hindus recognize Jesus as a God, one of many important religious spiritual realities. Many people in kind of a post-Christian culture, maybe they grew up in a Christian home and they figured out, I think Jesus is kind of like my personal butler, you know? Like if I got something I need, I call Jesus. But if I'm doing my business on my own and I don't need something, I don't call him. Jesus exists to get me stuff I want that I can't get for myself. Jesus exists to make my life easier. So I ask him for help when I need help, but that's kind of who Jesus is and that's what he's all about. There are all kinds of different views of Jesus. And in a culture like ours, or like the culture of Jesus' day, where there are all these different views of who Jesus is, when we come along as Christians and say, "No, Jesus is the Son of God who came to give himself as a ransom for many." When we come along and say that, what's the question people ask? Says who? And this passage gives us a powerful answer to that question, doesn't it? Gospel of Luke is written so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Amen. so that you may have assurance of what you've heard in the gospel message. What could be more reassuring than hearing God Himself affirm the identity of Jesus as His chosen and beloved Son? Jesus is the Son of God. Says who? Says God. It's His voice that said it. Not Peter, not John. God Himself claims Jesus as His Son. And what should we do in light of that? In light of the true identity of Jesus, what should we do? God gives us the answer, doesn't He? What does God say? Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Here again, there are different kinds of listening, right? There's a kind of listening where you say, I'll just let the words of Jesus run over my head. Like I'll listen to Christian radio once in a while or something, and then I'm listening to Jesus, all right. We're like, you know, I went to Sunday school when I was a kid. I heard all the teachings about Jesus. Heard Him. I'm good. I listened to Him. This kind of listening to Jesus is a different kind of listening. It's a kind of listening where we say, Jesus, You're my new Lord. You're my new King. I've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. I've been liberated from my slavery to Satan and sin and death. And You've transferred me into this new kingdom, this new kind of life. And Jesus, since You are my King, I'm not just going to hear Your words, I'm going to listen to them. I'm going to bow my knee in allegiance before You, Jesus, and say, You are the boss of my life. This kind of listening is the opposite of saying, I'm the boss of my own life. I call the shots. This kind of listening is very different than saying, I'll hear the words of Jesus and the ones I like, I'll take, and the ones that seem like a stretch, I won't. This kind of listening is very different than saying, I bet I'm smarter than Jesus. I bet I'm more sophisticated than Jesus. I bet I know better than Jesus, so I'll take what's helpful and I'll decide what that is instead of letting Jesus decide what it is. This kind of listening involves trusting Jesus' claims about who He is, the Son of God who came to give His life as a ransom for many. It involves listening to His very difficult call. If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Listening to Jesus means saying, even when it feels like dying to myself, You're my King, so I trust You enough to follow You. This kind of listening to Jesus involves embracing and loving and cherishing His promises, so that we believe as Jesus promised us that whoever loses his life will save it. This kind of listening to Jesus involves submitting our lives to Him, embracing and cherishing His promises, and then living a new life of following Him. This glorious declaration tells us who Jesus is, the Son of God, and it tells us how we are called to respond by listening to Him with our deepest allegiance. This theme of the transfiguration of Jesus has a bit of a surprise ending to it. This passage ends and then moves on. It ends saying the disciples didn't say anything to anybody in those days. You know, later on, the disciples did start talking about this stuff again. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about this moment. He looks back on it. He remembers that day when they were on what he calls that holy mountain. And they heard the glorious majesty speaking out of the cloud, revealing the identity of Jesus. He looks back to that moment. John likewise seems to reflect on this a few different times. And there's a bit of a surprise ending to this theme. We've seen how this moment of the transfiguration, it unveils some of who Jesus is so that we realize Jesus is far more glorious than we'd expect. It unveils some of Jesus, how Jesus fits into God's plan for redemption so that we worship alongside the heavenly host saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." It leads us to realize the true identity of Jesus as God's Son, and it calls us to a posture of obedience and listening with allegiance to Jesus Christ. But there's a surprise ending in 1 John chapter 3, if you want to flip over there. 1 John chapter 3, as far as I can tell, John has been seasoned by what he saw that day on that holy mountain. And he says something that may surprise some of us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now. For everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, you know what you are right now? You're a beloved child of God. By faith in Jesus who gave his life, that we might be brought near." But notice what John says. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." Same language that we were reading about a moment ago. There's something that's appearing, not only about who Jesus is, but about who we will be in union with him. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior, came to reveal the glory of the Father to us. But not only in such a way that we sit back like spectators in a movie theater and see it on the movie screen. He came to reveal the glory of the Father to us in such a way that we would be drawn into it along with him. So that his glory is not just something that we sit back and say, "Wow, isn't that interesting?" So that his glory is something that we're brought into as we are united with him to enjoy that glory forever and ever for all eternity. What all does that mean? I have no clue. I haven't gotten to the bottom of it or anywhere near it. But what a glorious invitation to come to know the true and living and glorious God through faith in Jesus Christ. And not only to know him from a distance, but to be drawn into the sphere of his glory by his redeeming grace. What a marvelous thing. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward, because we're going to celebrate together the new exodus that our great Redeemer has accomplished when he went to Jerusalem and when he died on the cross for our sins, giving his life as a ransom for many. We're going to celebrate what he has done for us. Here's how the Apostle Paul explains what we do as we take the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" At this time, I'd like to invite all who live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to come and take the bread and the cup in glad-hearted remembrance of our great and glorious Redeemer, rejoicing in his death until that day when he comes and brings us into glory with him.